We are following the chronicles, the chronology of the kings of Judah. We have followed the united monarchy under King David, his son Solomon, the split of the kingdom with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. We remember at this point there are two kingdoms, the north and the south. We, however, are exclusively dealing with the southern kingdom of Judah, where two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, have congregated, settled in their southern portion of land. Last week, we discovered Hezekiah, who did right in the eyes of the Lord, instituted the sacrifices back in the temple, and we read toward the end of this chapter that he brought the singers as regulated and initiated by King David and Asaph. They worshiped the Lord, had burnt offerings, they bowed down on their knees and worshiped God in the temple. And then in chapter 30, Hezekiah sent to all of Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the kings and his leaders and all the congregation in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because a sufficient number of priests had not sanctified themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. It seems that the Passover had been neglected for a number of years since the kingdom has split. No one was keeping the Passover. Remember, Jeroboam in the north was scared that if the people would go down south to Jerusalem to worship, that maybe their hearts would be turned to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and he would lose his political following. So to avert that kind of a national turning, he inaugurated pagan worship, setting up his own altars, one at Bethel and one at Dan, put golden calves upon the altar, and initiated pagan worship, calf worship, of which God began to judge Israel for. Now, at this point, the northern kingdom had fallen to Sennacherib in 722 BC. They had taken some of these people in Samaria and in the northern kingdom of Israel away to Assyria, repopulated it with a mixed breed of people, which came to be known later on as Samaritans. And the threat now is upon Judah. Hezekiah, starting a reform, not only keeps it in Judah, but he is going to invite all of Israel, all of the people who are scattered through the northern kingdom who have not fallen to the hand of the king of Assyria, and he invites them down to worship in Judah as well. Now, it says that they kept it in the second month. God commanded that it be done in the first month. But because the priests weren't ready, they haven't gone through the ceremonial ritualistic cleansings, the law allowed that if the preparations were not made in the first month, that they could keep it in the second month. Later on, in the springtime of the year, around May, the end of May, so that they wouldn't have to wait a whole year for it. It says that the matter pleased the king and the congregation. They resolved to make a proclamation throughout all of Israel from Beersheba to Dan. That's like saying from Maine to California. That covers from the top to the bottom, the northernmost to the southernmost part, that they should come and keep the Passover of the Lord God in Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in a prescribed manner. Then the runners went out through all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and the leaders and spoke according to the commandment of the king. Now this is ancient mail service. They had it rough. They had to literally run from city to city carrying letters from the king. Now, Israel is not that big of a country, but nonetheless, it's a good 150 miles from north to south. And you just don't get in your little mail truck or your UPS vehicle, but you actually run and deliver the mail by hand. And the commandment said, "Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to astonishment, as you see. Now, do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, But yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. Now notice, he doesn't say that if you return to the Lord, he will not let you go into captivity. The process was already initiated. They were going into captivity. God predicted it. He had already done it, but there were a few people who had escaped it. The Assyrians were going to make another sweep through the land and take some of the remnant that has escaped over to Assyria. God, through the king, says, come down and keep the Passover. If you do, you'll be okay. Your children will survive the captivity. They won't be put to death. They'll be treated fairly. I was thinking of something in my mind. In verse 8 it says, don't be stiff-necked as your fathers. In Jesus' time, the Jewish leaders were always referring back to our fathers, the decisions of the fathers, and relying upon their spiritual heritage through the succession of leadership in Israel. And, they were so glad that they were children of Abraham, and they belonged to the true lineage. And, of course, John the Baptist, knowing their thoughts, said, do not begin to think within your own hearts or heads, we are children of Abraham. For he said, God is able to raise up out of these stones children to Abraham. Don't trust on your spiritual lineage. Stephen, when he stood before the Sanhedrin and gave his great defense in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, as they were talking about our fathers did this and our fathers did that and our fathers are so great, Stephen said, which of your fathers did not become corrupt and stone the prophets that God sent to them? You're trusting in your fathers. All of your forefathers blew it. They sinned. Sometimes I get weary as people, for their doctrine or for their doctrinal statement, say, well, our fathers said this. It is in our constitution and bylaws. Our fathers stood up for this. As if that is the criteria for doctrine and spiritual truth, the consensus of the fathers. When the consensus of the fathers may be totally off the wall, as it was during the time of Stephen. It had degenerated so that Stephen said, your fathers corrupted the word of God. Don't rely upon the truth that's been just passed from your fathers. Look at what the law says, the word of God. Your fathers were stiff-necked. So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Now this to me is a little bit dumb. Picture the scene. Most of the northern kingdom of Israel has been already taken into captivity because of disobedience. The prophet Micah warned them. Nahum warned them. They didn't listen. Sure enough, the Assyrians came in, deported them all, and took them to Nineveh. Now God gives them a chance. And they say, now don't be stiff-necked. Return to the Lord. Here's your chance. And they laugh them to scorn. I am amazed at the hardness that a human heart can attain. In the book of Revelation, during the tribulation period, when God pours out his judgments of wrath upon the earth, it's a time of great judgment, catastrophe in the earth. Although God judges the earth and pleads for man to come back to him, it is recorded in Revelation that during that time that they continue to blaspheme the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, neither did they turn from their blasphemies, nor did they turn from their sorceries, of which they provoked the Lord their God to anger. Their heart became so hard, they became so corrupt, That even though God gave them a chance, they just said, no, I'm not going to do it. Jesus spoke of this condition when he gave a little story about a sower who went out to sow some seed. And he said that the first part of the seed fell by the wayside, that is, on the track, on the path that the sower would walk up and down and sow a seed. And it landed on that hard ground. The birds of the air came, because the soil is so hard from walking up and down it, and from the mules walking up and down it, it becomes so compacted together like concrete, it can never really penetrate the soil. And because it's exposed, the birds of the air come and they just snatch it away and they eat it for food. Jesus said this represents the person whose heart is so hard that as soon as the word of God goes out to them, as soon as someone offers them the plan of salvation, Satan immediately comes and snatches it away, the word that was sown in their hearts. They become so callous, so hardened. It's sad how when you share the gospel with someone, I've even seen it in church. I've seen people who come, maybe their moms drag them or their children drag them. And they'll sit there with just this scowl. Like, it is not going to get through. It is not going to penetrate. The danger is that if a person hears the gospel over and over and over again, yet refuses to yield, his heart only becomes harder and harder until there does reach a point that through volition, the person becomes what is called reprobate, beyond feeling, unable to be touched. During this time period, a few kings later, when Jeremiah is running throughout the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, Jeremiah, over and over again, being sensitive in the melancholy temperament that he was just always praying for Judah. Oh, God, save them! And three times, God said this, Jeremiah, don't pray for these people anymore. If you pray, I refuse to hear your prayers. I've made up my mind. I'm going to judge them. Their hearts have become so hard. I have warned them over and over again through prophets. I've been gracious to them. I've made up my mind. If you pray, I will not hear you, and I will not hear them. I am going to judge them. Boy, that's tough. That is sad when a person becomes so hardened that God even says, don't pray for them. But it is possible. The Bible talks about men whose conscience is seared with a hot iron. Men who are past feeling. Their sentence is sealed. That's why tonight, if you're hearing the gospel and you haven't yet yielded to the Lord, do yourself a favor. Soften your heart before the Lord. Repent. Let God pour His cool water in your soul. Soften up the clay. Nevertheless, well, I'm glad that word's there. Some from Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. This is always the result, by the way, of the gospel. A lot of people will mock and say, I don't want anything to do with it. But there will be some who will respond. Also, the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to do the commandment of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. So, we read that they got ready for the Passover feast. The men from the north of Israel came to Judah. The altars of idolatry were broken down. But there was a problem. They didn't have sufficient time to go through the ritualistic cleansings. Even the common Jew would have to go through the mikvah, going into a bath, into a baptismal bath, and walking out to be cleansed from his impurities before entering the temple area. The priests weren't adequately prepared. But you notice the prayer in verse 18, it says, Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah, and he healed the people. Now, they hadn't gone through the rituals. They weren't able to adequately prepare themselves ceremonially, but God said, you know what? That's okay. God answered Hezekiah's prayer. Because God is concerned very little with rituals. What he is more concerned with is the heart. And if your heart is right in seeking the Lord, I don't think God really gives two pennies for rituals. It says in the book of Romans, concerning circumcision and later on baptism, that a Jew is not a Jew who is one outwardly and has outwardly kept the ritual of circumcision, but a Jew is one who inwardly has circumcised his heart. He says the same thing of baptism. It is an outward symbol. God, Jesus commanded it. It doesn't save a person. It is a symbol of what has taken place in the heart. Now, so many people get really hung up on the outward symbols. Very much hung up. Not only did they get hung up on baptism, but they get hung up on how you were baptized. Well, were you sprinkled or immersed? Now, when they dipped you, did you go forward or backwards? I think if you're uncertain, you should get immersed, dipped, sprinkled, everything. I mean, if it's really that big of a deal. I don't think it is. The Pharisees came to Jesus, and of course, Jesus always, well, they just didn't, Jesus didn't dance to their tune. And they said, now Jesus, we've noticed that your disciples are eating food with unwashed hands. Now that doesn't mean they didn't go in the restroom and use soap. It means they didn't go through the regulations imposed upon the Mosaic law that the Pharisees and scribes had invented. You see, you had to wash your hands a certain way. You had to wash your hands for a certain length of time. You had to hold your hands upward like this. Someone would pour water on the hands, and it's described in the Jewish writings that water would flow down the hands, past the wrists, and drip off the elbows. Then you would turn your hands over and repeat the procedure, the hands dripping this way down to the tips of the fingers, and then you would towel dry. You would do that before each course that you ate. Well, that's enough to want to go on a diet, isn't it? And because the disciples didn't do the nitpicky regulations, they got upset with Jesus. Your disciples are transgressing the tradition of the elders. And Jesus said, you know what? You guys transgress the word of God by your traditions. In vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrine the traditions of men. Oh, but they'll be defiled. Jesus said, look, it's not what goes into somebody's mouth that defiles them, but what comes from his heart that defiles a man. God isn't concerned with those little things as much as he's concerned with the heart. And God listened to the prayers of Hezekiah, and they all gathered together for the Passover. Now in chapter 31, they continue in destroying their idols that have been left there from the previous dynasty. Hezekiah begins his work of reform, setting up the priestly divisions, a priestly workforce, so that there would be an adequate number of priests at every period of time in the temple, so that the sacrifices were continuing daily, the people were having atonement made for their sins, something that had not been done for a long period of time, and also he commanded the tithes be given, tithes of the first fruits of the land, their financial resources, their money as well as their cattle and grain and so forth, and they piled them up in heaps. And it says in verse 20 that Hezekiah did throughout all of Judah. He did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart, and so he prospered. Now trouble begins. Now we've read about it more in detail in the book of 2 Kings, so we're just going to breeze over it. In the year 702, and then into 701 BC, the Assyrian Empire, who had already taken the 10 northern tribes away into captivity, descend now into Judah, stand before Jerusalem, and begin to make their threats to Judah that they're going to wipe out the southern kingdom. It says that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he did a smart thing. He took counsel with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Now, I'll explain that toward the end of this chapter. Thus, many people gathered together who stopped the springs and the brook that ran throughout the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" He strengthened himself, built all the wall that had been broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside, repaired the Milo, which is a fortification defense tower, in the city of David, made weapons and shield in abundance. He set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square in the city gate, gave them encouragement, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all of the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him." Those were words of faith. The Assyrian army well outnumbered the Israelis. Well outnumbered them. And up to this point, Assyria was totally undefeated. No one could stand up to them. They had taken over that part of the known world. They almost succeeded in being a world governing empire until Babylon sort of helped. Babylon rose to power and defeated the Assyrians. But he says, there are more with us than with him, for with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Now, this doesn't last too long. You know how it is when someone gives you a word of encouragement, or you read a Bible verse, or you go to a Bible study, and you go, "Victory! I'm going to march out in victory." And as soon as you go out, Satan goes, "Oh, yeah? Let me see if I can discourage you a little bit." And he'll send somebody your way, or he'll send some circumstance your way to totally defeat you and to rip off the victory that you say is yours. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he himself and the forces with him laid siege in Laish to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and all of Judah who were with him and who were in Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away the high places and the altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall worship before one altar and burn incense to it'?" No sooner are the children of Israel encouraged to seek God than the enemy comes to dissuade them. Boy, that's just like Satan. No sooner do you decide to follow in the footsteps of the Lord and be totally committed to him and to walk after his ways, than he will challenge you. Satan will challenge you. He'll lay some trip on you. He'll send someone to discourage you. He'll cause you to doubt the promises of God, to question the validity of the Word of God. Like Satan in the Garden of Eden, when they said, "Well, God said that we should not eat of this tree lest we die." Satan said, "Has God really said that?" Getting them to doubt God's promises and God's word. It says in verse 13, "Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all of the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand?" Boy, this is psychological warfare. He's saying, look, everyone who trusted in their God is wiped out. Every kingdom we've gone into said the same thing, "You guys, we really trust in the Lord." Well, we wiped him out. So what makes you think that your great God is going to be able to make you stand against us? Verse 20. For this cause, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. Good thing to do. And the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. And he returned shamefaced to his own land. Now, it says in the book of 2 Kings, as well as the book of Isaiah, that the Lord sent an angel who destroyed in one evening 185,000 choice Assyrian army men. I think we sometimes underestimate the power of angels. Now, recognize Satan is an angel. He's a created being. But God has angels on his side too. The Bible even speaks about guardian angels. It doesn't use that term, but it says that the angel of the Lord is encamped around about those who believe. Now, one angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrians. Remember at Jesus, he was in the garden before he was going to Caiaphas' house, and Peter whips out the sword and starts playing Samurai Soldier. And Jesus says, Peter, would you put away your sword? Don't you know that I can call upon 12 legions of angels? Now, one legion is 6,000. 12 legions, what's that, 72,000? Now, if one angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrians, could you imagine the damage that 72,000 angels could do? Peter, don't you know that if I wanted to, I have all of heaven's resources at my disposal? Don't you know that I'm in control of the situation? It's not out of control, Peter. I'm not depending upon you and your zeal to get me through this trial. You don't have to look after God, Peter. He can do it himself. Put your sword away. Relax. This is all in God's plan. It's neat to think that the angels of the Lord are encamped round about us. I'm sure that they have been commissioned by God to deliver us from many a trial. I'm sure I've given a lot of angels ulcers in my day. I think sometimes that God has to kind of double up on me, the places that I've gone. As I look back and think, man, that was a close one. And the angels are going, oh man, this guy's tough. And one evening the Lord destroyed and wiped them out. He went back shamefaced to his own land, which is Nineveh. He went into the temple of his God. Some of his own offspring, his own children, struck him down with a sword there. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord of Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. Now, what Hezekiah experienced was warfare. He was serving the Lord vigorously. There was nothing really wrong at this point with his spiritual walk. He did everything with all of his heart, yet he experienced warfare. Any mature believer is used to this already. If you're not used to this, get used to it. You will have warfare until the Lord takes you home or until he just takes you off this planet. There will be continual battles with the enemy. Now, your advantage is in your Lord and in the warfare that he wages and the armor of defense and offense that he gives you. But get used to it. You're going to have it. As soon as Joshua entered into the promised land, he had a Jericho to face. As soon as Hezekiah brought reform and brought the people back to a spiritual state, he had Sennacherib and his armies to face. Get used to warfare. Get good at it. Get your sword sharpened. Become a good soldier, Paul told Timothy. Learn how to wage good warfare. Don't run from the enemy. You're in a battle. Martin Luther, in writing of his temptations, trials, bouts with the enemy, and he even wrote how that Satan visibly appeared to him in his room. In fact, there's a place where he threw his inkwell across the room. So mad was he at the enemy. But he got so used to attacks, physical, emotional, spiritual attacks of the enemy, that it is recorded that one evening when Satan came to harass Martin Luther, somehow manifesting himself in the room, Martin Luther looked over, and there was Satan, and Luther said, "Oh, it's only you." Didn't trouble him. So he didn't go, "Ah!" He expected it. And he stood strong in the armor that God gave him. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. We spoke about that this morning and when we went in 2 Kings. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. It, in verse 27 through 31, sums up Hezekiah's life. These are verses we covered this morning. But I want to draw your attention to verse 30. The same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of the upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. This is what went on, and this is why I said let's wait. The water supply of Jerusalem was and still is to this day, you can see it, in the valley of Kidron. What Hezekiah did was to stop up the water supply, since the water supply was in the valley and the walls were built on the slope. He plugged it up, which is at the Gihon Spring, and he made a tunnel diverting the water inside the walls of Jerusalem so that the people could simply walk down while inside their city walls, put a bucket down into a well, and bring the water up, so that if the Assyrians would come, they would not find water. And you need water to survive, and if they found water, they could set up an encampment, and they could stop the flow of water so that Jerusalem wouldn't get any water. So what Hezekiah did was to build a tunnel, some 1,777 feet long. It is there to this day. Every time we go to Israel, we go through Hezekiah's tunnel, if it's not too cold and it's not too crowded. But what's interesting is that there was an inscription found in this temple showing that the workmen started at two separate ends. One started at the opening of the Gihon Spring. The other started inside the walls of Jerusalem. And they both dug toward the center at the same pitch, and they met right in the middle. Amazing. No one really knows how they did it. Of course, we'd say, well, it was the Lord. There's no record of how or why. But if you go to Israel today, in fact, when we go this next April, I should plug that, because we're going for Israel's 40th anniversary. 40 years that Israel's been in the land. We'll be there on their Independence Day. We'll walk through this thing called Hezekiah's Tunnel from the Gihon Spring, where he dug the tunnel to divert the water to defeat Sennacherib, the Assyrian captor. It's still there to this day. Fascinating work of engineering. Talks about him dying and being buried, and in chapter 33 we get to his wicked son Manasseh. Now, he was 12 years old when he became king. Not a lot of background in kingship. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up the altars for the Baals, made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. It seems that after every wave of reformation comes a wave of corruption. Now, Hezekiah was godly. Manasseh was the pastor's kid, revolting against his father's spiritual reform, doing the exact opposite, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Also, verse 6, he caused his sons to pass through the fire, that is, he sacrificed his children as live burnt offerings. In the valley of the son of Hinnom, he practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He spiritually communicated through mediums and with the dead and so forth. If you look in the book of Deuteronomy, all throughout the scripture, you can see God's attitude toward mediums, palm readers, spiritism, including astrology. It was one of the capital crimes of the nation of Israel. Anyone caught doing it was immediately stoned to death. God didn't explain himself. God just said, you will destroy that person from off the face of the earth. It is an abomination. It is idolatry. It is sorcery. And this guy provoked God to anger using all of the things he had forbidden. It says, verse 9, Manasseh seduced Judah. Interesting word. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, Manasseh killed all of the righteous men and women in Jerusalem. And according to tradition, it was Manasseh who had the prophet Isaiah sawn in two while he was alive. And it's recorded in the book of Hebrews that some were destitute to live in wildernesses. Some were sawn asunder, speaking of Manasseh's sawing in two of the prophet Isaiah. Now the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the kings of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the Lord God of his fathers. And he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty that his God listened to his prayer, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Boy, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I mean, this guy is a creep idol worshiper. God was determined to take him into the captivity, to put out his lights for good. But God, in his mercy, as he cried out to God in true repentance, and it wasn't just an emotional plea, it was true repentance, God saw, God heard, and God delivered. That's so beautiful. I think if I would have been the Lord, I'd have said, forget you, man. You've blown it so much. God said, no, I'll bring you back. And he brought him back. And Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And he turned out to be a good king. He continued in spiritual reform like his father. Verse 16, he repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on these high hills, the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Talks about Manasseh's death, and Ammon in verse 21 reigns. Now, Ammon was named after the Egyptian god Amun-Ra, the sun god, showing that Manasseh had plunged so deeply into idolatry that he was worshiping with Egyptian polytheism, worshiping the many gods of the Egyptians, Amun-Ra being the chief god, the sun god, naming his own son after him. And Ammon was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. Ammon sacrificed to all of the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them, and he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh humbled himself, but he trespassed more and more. And his servants conspired against him, killed him in his own house. But the people of the land executed all of those who had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now finally, a burst of light. Josiah, perhaps the most consistent king in righteousness, starts the last revival before the Babylonian captivity. Now let me tell you what's going on here. We are following the history of Judah up until its very end. What we're dealing with is the last portion of the Hebrew Bible. The last book of the Hebrew Bible is the book of 2 Chronicles, because this is the very end of their history before their captivity and return, which is right before the New Testament. after this event and after the return from captivity, there are 400 silent years where the prophets do not speak until John the Baptist. So this is the very tail end right before the captivity, before they are taken into Babylon and then return 70 years later, and the land is prepared for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, before he comes on the scene. Now Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the eighth year of his reign, now he's 16 years old in the eighth year of his reign, if he was 8 years when he hit the throne, he began to seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. The wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images, they broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. Now this is step number one. Step number one, he gets rid of anything that stood in the way between the worship of God and God's people. And that's always the first step in revival. Repentance and coming to the Lord is always twofold. You cannot simply just turn to God. You must turn from something. Repentance means to turn from sin and turn to God. You can't say, yes, I'm going to be a Christian now, unless you turn from the old and separate yourself from sin. When a person turns to God, there is always a twofold turning, turning away from Satan and turning to God. Whenever there is disobedience to the Lord, it is also a twofold turning. Not only does a person turn away from God, but he turns toward Satan to, in essence, fulfill the very will of Satan. So when you disobey, you not only turn from God, you are, in a sense, pledging allegiance to the devil. So the first step was to get rid of all things that were displeasing to the Lord, and that was the idols, the things that stood in the way between the people and their relationship with God. In verse 8, we have step number 2. In the 18th year of his reign, when he purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. Step number 2, he restores temple worship. He breaks down the idols, and now he sets up spiritual priorities. Let's get back to worship. Let's quit playing churchianity. Let's set our spiritual priorities. Let's repair the house of God. Let's get back to worshiping the prescribed way. It's probably helpful for us to recognize that at this time, there were many blessed prophets running around. Jeremiah was in the streets of Jerusalem during this time. Habakkuk was declaring his prophecy. Nahum was speaking against Nineveh and the northern kingdom. The prophets of God were running around Jerusalem, and the people were hearing the voice of God through Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and the rest. When they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, from the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, which they had brought back to Jerusalem. They put it in the hand of the workmen who had oversight of the house of the Lord. They gave it to the workmen who repaired the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. So they commissioned them to work, to get stones and materials, and they worked faithfully. In verse 14, step number 3. When they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given to Moses. Now they hadn't seen a Bible for years. They hadn't seen a copy of God's word for a long time. They'd heard about it. Maybe mom and dad had one collecting dust somewhere on their coffee tables. But they didn't have one that they really read, that they really kept. And they went into the temple and they said, look, the copy of the law. A copy of the law. Boy, that's a rare thing. Let's take it to the king and see what he says about it. They take it to the king. In verse 19, now it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. This is a sign, a Near Eastern sign of extreme emotion, be it grieving, be it repentance, or in some cases extreme joy. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the Lord that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book. The book was found. The Bible was found. They brought it before the king, and the king said, great, I'd like to hear a Bible study. Read on. No doubt, going through Deuteronomy, they went through Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God pronounced curses and captivity upon the people if the nation would stray away and worship other gods. And at this point, the king said, oh no, we've blown it big time. We're going to go into captivity. Hey, would you guys inquire of the Lord? You entreat and find out what we can do here. Step number three is he gave priority to the scriptures. As in any revival, there's a breaking down of idolatry. There's a setting up of spiritual priorities in one's life. There is a return to reading the Word of God and making it important. The Word of God is becoming, I'm afraid, less and less important in many circles. In many so-called Christian bookstores, the Word of God is becoming less and less important. Bibles and study materials are being replaced with Jesus toys and Jesus games. I have a list that someone in Colorado gave me who runs a chain of Christian bookstores. It is the most requested items of anything in their bookstores. And it's a list of like 20-some items. It's funny. And also some unusual requests like Jesus bubblegum. And, you know, some of them were cute, but I just looked at it, I thought, oh, man, let's get back to the Word. They got back to the Word. They took it seriously. Hilkiah, the high priest, went and found a prophetess named Huldah. And they gave her the book, and they said, look, read what we found in the Bible here, and our king is really scared that God's going to wipe us out. What should we do? And Huldah said, now you give him this word. Indeed, God is angry. His wrath will be poured out upon this nation. However, because he humbled himself and his heart was right, he will not see evil in his day. So they went back and they told the king that. And verse 20, Josiah restored the worship of Israel. The king sent and gathered all of the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all of the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all of the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. Do you realize the impact of that verse? It was not an hour Bible study, folks. They read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in one setting. They made sure that the people heard all of the words of the Torah, the covenant, the law of Moses. And the king stood in this place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and all of his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take their stand for it. He said, okay, now who's with us? You take your stand for the Lord. Let's quit goofing off. Let's start really serving God. How many are with us? And they said, we're with you. And they all stood and continued in the covenant. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all of the country that belonged to the children of Israel. And he made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord God. All of his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Now, in chapter 35 is much a repeat of what we saw with Hezekiah. Remember, we're covering in this hour several periods of Jewish history. Hezekiah brought reform. Manasseh blew it, brought idolatry back into the land. Josiah brought spiritual reform. So now he's going to keep the Passover. It's always this return to keeping the Passover. The Passover is the one memorial service that the entire nation revolved its history around. God said, and this will be the beginning of years and the beginning of dates to you. the first of the year, the first of the Jewish year was Pesach, the Jewish Passover, where they were redeemed by blood out of bondage. So they were getting back to spiritual priorities. Now, concerning this Passover, I want to draw your attention to chapter 18 of chapter 35. Verse 18 of chapter 35. There had been no Passover kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept a Passover as Josiah had kept with the priests and the Levites, all of Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Can you picture what that was like? Now, that's an important statement. Remember the celebration of Passover that Solomon had? And we read about what an incredible feast that was. And then we read about Hezekiah's Passover. And people rejoice, and it says that there's never been a Passover like it since the days of Solomon. Well, Josiah's Passover was even greater. There hadn't been something like that since the days of Samuel. So this was real revival. Be aware that in every period, now this is my opinion. I think it's validated through not only Scripture but history. Every period of history, which, by the way, is dark. We talk about the Dark Ages. They were simply the darker ages. Every period of man, apart from God, is a dark age. Even the age of so-called enlightenment was a dark age spiritually. But in every dark age, God does send his men and women. And he does make an impact, and he does bring revival. We see it throughout the periods of the Judges, throughout the kings, through the time of the early church in the book of Acts, all the way through church history in the 14th century with Wycliffe, during the Reformation with Luther, during the 16th century and 17th with Wesley in the 18th century and even the 19th and on. Every period of history has its men and women and revivals. In verses 20 through the end of the book, Josiah dies. What is notable is verse 25. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all of the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. So we'll get to that when we get to the book of Lamentations, which follows Jeremiah. Interestingly enough, Jeremiah is the only prophet that has a book like the book of Lamentations. I think Jeremiah was a melancholy personality. He had extreme highs and extreme lows. In a matter of two verses, he says, "Praise the Lord." In the next verse, he says, "Cursed is the day that I was born." What? I mean, this guy had a pendulum swing back and forth in a radical way. He was because he had a melancholy temperament, he was very sensitive, much unlike Micah, unlike Nahum, unlike Elijah, who were just sort of shotgun preachers. Jeremiah had a real heart. He actually wept for people. Even when people threw him in prison, people who hated him, he wept for them. He had a real sensitive heart. And I think it's commendable to see a man who is willing to cry. A man who says, "Hey, I don't need to cry. I'm a man. Boys, men don't cry." I think is just really a failing attitude. Jeremiah wept freely for the sins of his people. Of course, that was, again, part of his temperament. He lamented, and he was known as the weeping prophet. We come to the last chapter, chapter 36. We will briefly skim over it. We come to Jehoahaz. He's 23 years old, and he became king, and he reigned for 3 whole months in Jerusalem. He barely warmed the throne. The king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem, imposed a tribute, and so forth. Now, I'm going to give you a brief scan of history. There's a lot of things going on right now in this chapter. Number one, Assyria is losing ground. Babylon, it's flexing her muscles and will soon take over the known world. Down in Egypt, Egypt knows that Babylon is coming down to overtake the territory, so Pharaoh Necho will move northward at Carchemish on the Euphrates River to battle against Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, sends his son Nebuchadnezzar out to battle, defeats Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar will sweep down into Judah in three successive attacks. So this is sort of the background that's going on while there's also kings of Judah. In verse 5, we get Jehoiakim, who was 25 years old. When he became king, reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came against him, bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple in Babylon. When Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and he deported some of the people, among these captives were four men that you should know very well. One, Daniel, and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Azariah, Mishael, and Azariah. Taken captive, it was the custom of Babylon, when they would overtake a country or a city, to take the finest cream of the crop, smartest men, and train them in the ways of Babylon. So they did that with Daniel and these three people. So at this point, Daniel is being groomed in the courts of Babylon. God begins speaking to him. Nebuchadnezzar is having visions, and Daniel is already getting the layout for world history from Babylon, through Medo-Persia, through the Greek Empire, through the Roman Empire, to the revised Roman Empire and the European common market, something that we've covered in the book of Daniel. Verse 9, Jehoiachin, next guy, was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. Now he's beating the other guy. But it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, what I can't figure out is how can an 8-year-old in 3 months do evil in the sight of the Lord? That to me is amazing. That an 8-year-old could do so much evil that God would think it's noteworthy to record it. But he did. He gets taken off the throne and Zedekiah rules. He did also evil in the sight of the Lord. Did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. In fact, it's recorded in Jeremiah, King Zedekiah throws Jeremiah in prison and in the miry clay, accusing Jeremiah of being a conspirator with the king of Babylon. In verse 15, the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed the young man with a sword in the house of the sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, or aged or weak. He gave them all into the hand, in his hand, all of the articles of the house of God, great and small, treasures of the house of the Lord and treasuries of the king and of his leaders, and he took them all to Babylon. Now, do you remember when they crop up again next? Remember in chapter 5 of Daniel, Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, is having a big party and he's drunk and he brings out all of the vessels that he had stolen from the temple in Jerusalem, all of the priestly drinking vessels, and he starts getting soused using God's equipment. And God took it personally. And all of a sudden, Belshazzar looks up on the wall and he sees handwriting, writing, many, many tekel upharsin. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And it says in the King James, this is where the modern translations are so lacking, and his knees smote one against the other. In other words, he was shaking in his boots. And at that point, when you're that soused, you look around to see if anyone else, hoping that someone else is seeing what you see and you're not the only one. Sure enough, it was the hand of God, and Cyrus the Persian was overtaking Babylon. Verse 20, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Brief explanation. God commanded that Israel would sow seed in the land and reap the land for 6 consecutive years, but the 7th year, they would allow the land to take a Sabbath rest. For an entire year, the ground was to lay fallow. They were not to sow, they were not to reap. They were to do nothing. They were to kick back and enjoy what had been picked up the other 6 years. The Jews didn't do it. For 490 years, Israel failed to keep the sabbatic year. Well, if you take 490 years, and if you recognize that there's 6 years of sowing, plowing, and a seventh year of resting, and they failed for 490 years, how many Sabbath years did they fail to keep? 70. So God allowed them to go into the captivity for 70 years to let the land have 70 years of laying fallow. Nothing was done with it. All of the Jews were deported to Babylon. Now that's part of the reason for the captivity. That's the reason for its duration of 70 years. Now between verse 21 and 22 is a 70-year gap. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, now after Nebuchadnezzar's dead, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, all of the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." We will not do this tonight, but I encourage you to read Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. Because there is a reference to Cyrus. 150 years before Cyrus is born, Jeremiah looks into the future, and at that time the temple is still up, the people are worshiping with all of the ritualistic sacrifices, and Isaiah predicts a burned, fallen temple, a destroyed Jerusalem, and the fact that a man would come and restore and rebuild named Cyrus 150 years before he was even born. Those are one of the verses that skeptics of the Bible cannot deal with. They cannot handle, because it is archaeologically proven that this prophecy was given 150 years before the event took place, indeed before there was ever such a person named Cyrus, and God mentions him by name. According to history, Josephus again, after Cyrus takes over the kingdom, he recognizes, or he finds out, that among all of his slaves, there's a strange group of slaves called Hebrews who believe in ancient documents. And there is one old, old prophet, according to Josephus, who gains an audience with Cyrus. His name, Daniel. And he goes in with some of the ancient prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and unrolls them before Cyrus. And he says, "Now this is 150 years old, and your name's in it, man. God predicted 70 years, and guess what? 70 years are up, and your name is written in it." In fact, in chapter 45, it describes how Cyrus would overtake Babylon. It talks about the gates of Babylon, that God would open them up, and the gates would fall down. And if you read history, since the Euphrates River was flowing through Babylon, and Babylon was an impregnable fortress, the walls 350 feet tall, 80 feet thick. I mean, a freeway was on top of the walls. Six chariots could race abreast on top of the walls of Babylon. There was no way to get through. And the gates closed the river. And they went all the way down to the water. And so what the Persians did was to divert the water of the Euphrates and make a canal, drying up the riverbed, diverting the water around the city and back again into its source, the Euphrates River. They went under the gates and stormed the city during the time that God was writing his handwriting on the wall. And it's all predicted in chapter 45 of Isaiah. And I'm sure Cyrus went, "Wow!" Giving the decree that now it's time for the Jews, according to the commandment of God, to restore and rebuild the city. Fascinating story. We don't have time to get into it, even though I already did. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that history is your story. It is the story of the hand of God. Lord, we see as we look back your fingerprints, your thumbprint guiding the lives of men, sometimes unbeknownst to them, raising up people, putting down kingdoms. But always, always, we see that lesson that prevails in this book, that the future of any people or nation is determined by their response to God. And no one can get away from that. If a person turns to you and decides to love you, you will return to them. You will forgive them. If a person is bent on going away from you and doing his own thing, they are sealing their own fate. Oh God, help us to learn to obey you on a daily basis. That when we are confronted Monday, Tuesday, throughout the week with choices, that we will make right choices. We will ask ourselves, does this further the kingdom of God? Is he pleased with my attitudes? Lord, search our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name.